So let us read together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Although the general feeling is that there were three letters to the Corinthians, there's an earlier one than this. What we really read here is the second letter to the Corinthians, and our second Corinthians is really the third letter to the Corinthians. But this, the first letter of all, has gone missing, and so we have 1 Corinthians as it is here. Paul, called by the will of God. I want you to see how often called is mentioned in these opening verses. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I want you to notice, too, how often Christ's name occurs in these opening verses. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God, ecclesia, the Greek word, it's the root of the English ecclesiastical, ecclesiastic, and so on, but it simply means called out, people who are called out of the world to belong to Jesus Christ, the ecclesia people, the church. To the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place of worship call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace, a double greeting, grace being the New Testament greeting, and peace or shalom being the greeting of the Old Testament, that very rich Jewish word shalom, meaning wholeness or well-being. Grace to you and shalom from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's his name again. A word of thanksgiving. I give thanks to God always for you, because of the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus while Paul was ministering in Corinth for 1.5 years, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and knowledge. Speech, of course, being one of the Greek virtues, oratory, telling out the truth, and knowledge, another Greek virtue, grasping the truth. And this is what they'd been blessed with in Corinth. They were able to speak the truth, and they were able to grasp it. That in every way you were enriched in him, with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed or guaranteed or sealed amongst you. So that you Corinthian Christians are not lacking in any spiritual gift, charisma. Heard of the charismatic movement. That's the word there, spiritual gift, and it comes up later on when Paul has to deal with the excesses they've been indulging in. So that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift, the charismata, as you wait for the revealing, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you. It's the same word as the word confirmed at the end of verse 6. Who will confirm you or guarantee you to the end, guiltless or unimpeachable, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's his name again. God is faithful, by whom you were called. There's the word again. But this time, not called to be an apostle, not called to be saints, but called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading from his word. Thessalonica, down through the capital city of Athens, and down to that narrow isthmus of land on which the city of Corinth stands. And in order to help us catch the flavor of the Corinthian letters, it's worthwhile setting alongside each other these two great cities of the ancient world. Athens, which was the Edinburgh of its time, and Corinth, which was the Glasgow of its time. And when you moved from Athens to Corinth, you moved from Edinburgh to Glasgow. I wonder if you've ever noticed how much you can tell about a city, or a culture, or a civilization by studying the skyline, the tall buildings, the highest points are the ones that catch the eye. You can tell a lot about a city by its skyline. There was a day, for example, in Western civilization when the church was the highest building in every town and village. And that was because theology was the queen of the sciences. And every other science and department of human knowledge was expected to pay court to the queen, because theology was on the throne, and so the church was the highest building. Along with the church, the castle, or the landowner's house, was the highest building, to remind you of the powers that be, and who was in charge of your life. In fact, in many parts of Europe, particularly in Germany, also in Czechoslovakia, these two stand side by side. The church and the castle, the Schloss on the hill. A cathedral and a castle. Religion and government. The world of the spirit and the world of law, looking down on the people. Of course, all of that changed in the 18th century, because during the Industrial Revolution, churches and castles were no longer the highest buildings. Factory chimneys became the highest things, because commerce and money and big business were now on the throne. And the factory chimneys looked down on the church and the castle. And that has changed in our own century, because the highest buildings today are skyscrapers owned by multinational insurance companies, banks, oil firms, and so on. Superpower is now on the throne, and superpower looks down on factory chimneys, where they exist anymore, down on the church, down on the castle, because superpower is now on the throne. The skyline proclaims the culture underneath. It tells you what matters to the people who live below. And now the interesting thing about Athens and Corinth were this, that each of them had a distinctive skyline. Everyone knows, of course, that the skyline of Athens was dominated by the Acropolis, That magnificent escarpment of rock jutting upwards in the heart of the city. And on top, you had the Parthenon, the temple with the Elgin marbles that we stole. The Greeks still say, give us back our Elgin marbles. The Parthenon, the Agora, or the marketplace, and the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where Paul preached. Now, what did that skyline speak of? God's beauty and religion. And that was Athens. It was a world of culture and intelligence. It was a world for academics. It was the thinking world of the philosophers, sculptors, the artists, the dramatists, the cultured university people. Athens was a university city. Sophocles, Socrates, Aeschylus, Euripides, all these great names. It was Cambridge and Oxbridge. It was Cambridge and Oxford, all rolled into one. It was the Oxbridge of its time. Now, Corinth also had a skyline. If you imagine the mainland of Greece tapering away to a narrow point till you think the mainland's going to disappear completely, but it doesn't. It starts to expand again. On that narrow neck of land stood the city of Corinth. And because it was jammed between two seas, it had two harbours. To the west, you had the Ionian Sea, and to the east, you had the Aegean Sea. And on the isthmus, the land shoots away upwards, towering cliffs, and the whole thing, you see, is like the Acropolis in Athens. Only it's not called the Acropolis in Corinth. It's called the Acrocorinthus. And on top of this Acrocorinthus, this magnificent hill, was the city of Corinth, and crowning the city of Corinth, the Temple of Venus. Her other name was Aphrodite. There were other things in Corinth too. If you were a tourist, you could go to see the tomb of Diogenes, the cynic. In a wee while, you'll see why a cynic chose to live in Corinth. But the whole thing in the skyline, the whole skyline, was dominated by the temple of Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was the goddess of erotic love. And so, just as in Athens, the skyline proclaim culture, learning, intellectuality, academic things. So in Corinth, the skyline preached what was going on underneath. In other words, love, promiscuity, prostitution, profligacy, and all taking place under the eye of the goddess Aphrodite. And since Corinth was one of the great commercial centers of the ancient world, it's sometimes said that 70% of the population was made up of immigrants, people from the East, Asiatics, Eastern races, Uzbeks, Turks, we would call them today, Indians, who had all poured into Corinth to make money. The city was a sink of iniquity and infamy. Corinth was such a wicked city that they actually invented a new word in Greek. To Corinthianize. And it meant to live it up and to have fun with no holds barred. Now, why did Paul go to Corinth? Well, obviously, the people there needed the word of Christ. They needed the gospel of salvation. They needed a message of deliverance to cleanse them and set them right again. The place was rotten and needed a savior above everything else. But Paul also went to Corinth because it was a strategic place for the gospel. And if a work for Christ could only be started in Corinth, it would spread throughout the world because of the ships, sailors, the merchants, and the business people. So, how did the work of Christ reach Corinth? If you have the scriptures handy, will you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Verse 1, you must understand that Paul reached Corinth in an exhausted condition. The poor man was all washed out. He tells us later on in this first letter that when he came to Corinth, he was almost a wreck with exhaustion. He said he came in much fear and trembling. That's because he had been disappointed, you see, with the response. In Philippi and Thessalonica, the Jews threw him out of the city. They didn't want the message. In Philippi, there was an earthquake, you remember. The jailer, Lydia, the seller of purple. Then the gypsy girl who got saved, and then the great earthquake. Down to Thessalonica, where the Bible says he reasoned and argued with the Jews. Down to Athens, and the intellectuals didn't want his message. They thought he was preaching about strange gods. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That was his message. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the Greek word for resurrection is Anastas. They thought it was another god's name. Two new gods. Oh, that's interesting. Two new gods, Jesus and Anastas. This man seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. And some of them mocked. And some said, "We'll hear you again of this matter." The intellectuals didn't want his message. And so by the time he reached Corinth, he was all washed out. Acts 18. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew. Here's providence for you, for a tired man. He found a Jew named Aquila. That was the start of a marvelous friendship that lasted a lifetime. A native of Pontus, lately come from Italy, along with his wife Priscilla, and how they cared for Paul. Just what God ordained for a tired chap. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, the Emperor Claudius. And Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, a saddler, he stayed with them, and they worked together, for by trade they were tent makers, or strictly speaking, saddlers, workers in leather. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath, Saturday, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks who had come into the synagogue, attracted by the Jewish religion, by its cleanness, monotheism, and the high moral standard of Judaism. Now, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, they'd been inspecting the churches up in the north, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, the Messiah, whom they were looking for. Was this man Jesus? And when they opposed and reviled him, same story in Philippi and Thessalonica, they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent." He discharged the message. "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. You'll notice that his name is Roman, Titius Justus. So he would be a devout pagan, one of these proselytes attracted to the Jewish faith because of the high moral standard, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue, so there's a bit of rivalry there. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, remember, he's tired. How timely are God's interventions. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city, this rotten, stinking hole of a town. I have many people in this city." Now look at this next verse. "And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." You know, that length of ministry is only exceeded by his stay in Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. That's the longest he ever stayed in any town. It was Paul's practice to preach the gospel, get the church started, ordain elders, and then he would move on. He's always on the move. A restless creature, always on the move. But in Ephesus, a 2-year ministry, and in Corinth, 1.5 years. Why? Well, maybe it was the strategic position of the town. Maybe people were pouring in to hear his message. Maybe the Corinthians were very needy people. But I have a suspicion that Paul stayed there for 1.5 years because they were such difficult people. The Corinthians were thrawn. They were argumentative. They were contumacious. And I think he stayed there because they were a challenge to him. God said to him in the vision, "Don't you leave this place. You must stay here. There are many of my children here. You must stay here." Do you like a challenge? You know, there are some Christians who don't like a challenge. They like feather beds, rose beds. You like a challenge. You like to get your teeth into something for Jesus Christ. Mercy, we'll see that even after they were converted, the Corinthians were a difficult lot. Paul has to deal with a case of gross immorality in the church. Uncondemned, not dealt with, immoral conduct, not dealt with in the church. He has to deal with Christians taking other Christians into the courts of law and suing them for money. He has to deal with the love of factions. Oh, I'm for Apollos. No, I prefer Paul myself. Oh, well, Apollos and Paul, they're okay, but you should hear Peter. And of course, the smartest faction of all was the one that said, oh, but we prefer Christ. One up on everybody else. There was a love of oratory in them that wasn't really Christian. They liked smooth words. They liked smooth speech. Excuse me, they liked lovely sermons. I mean that in the worst possible way. What a lovely sermon that was. You know, the sort of sermon that wouldn't hurt or save a fly. They loved oratory. That's why they were so keen on Apollos. He's a lovely speaker. He had a golden tongue. He could charm them with the words. But it was Paul who got things going. He had to deal with drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. They were having the Lord's Supper in their houses, and the Lord's Supper was developing into drunken feasts and parties and good times. Complicated people. But the Apostle Paul loved them. That's the great thing. He loved them. You know that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are 29 chapters, and that's the longest to any church in the whole of the New Testament. And take those 29 chapters along with the missing letter that we don't possess, the very first letter to the Corinthians. Why so many words to this one church? Because although they were complicated people, difficult people, stubborn and thrawn and contumacious people, even after they became Christians, the Apostle Paul loved them. You know what he said to them? He said it to them. Love suffers long and is kind. How do you handle complicated people? Do you avoid them? Or do you have compassion on them and force yourself to love them for Christ's sake? 1.5 years in that awful place, and 3 letters, more than 29 chapters. And I'm sure it's because they were so complicated that the Corinthian letters are amongst the richest letters in the New Testament. He deals with all sorts of interesting questions that are so applicable to Christian life today. Christian marriage, how husbands ought to treat wives, indeed, how boys ought to treat girls, and in courtship, how a boy and a girl should behave towards each other. Christian marriage, celibacy, doubtful things that are not wrong in themselves and they're not right in themselves. They belong to a sort of grey world of Christian conduct. Food offered to idols, butcher meat that has been to the temple and consecrated to the local pagan god. Should a Christian eat this meat that had been in a filthy heathen temple? Public worship. How should Christians behave when they meet together for worship? The great passage on the Lord's Supper, and how the Lord's Supper is expounded and opened by him. 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of the Spirit. Healing gifts, preaching gifts, prophetic gifts, speaking with tongues gifts, discerning evil spirits gifts. Very, very rich. And of course, 1 Corinthians 16, the basics of the gospel. And the Christian teaching on the resurrection. He loved these people. And it's because they were so complicated and difficult that the two letters to them are so rich. So, what's the message of these first 9 verses in Corinthians? 2 messages. First of all, the centrality of Jesus Christ. Did you count how often the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned? 9 times the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, something like that. Later on he says, when I came to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The centrality of Jesus Christ. He is central in the message of the gospel. Not the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or the Mass. There's a whole squad of high church people in the Church of Scotland who are trying to demote preaching and who say that it's the Lord's Supper that is the great Christian act. It's the Lord's Supper that is the central thing. It's nothing of the sort. Nobody could read the scriptures of the New Testament and believe that. No one could read the Acts of the Apostles and believe that. It is Jesus Christ who is central, not the supper. Not the gifts of the Spirit. You see, that's what the charismatics are saying nowadays. That this is the big thing, the gifts of the Spirit. Not even service is central. Not even evangelism is central. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who is central. The gospel is a Christocentric religion, and it centers on Jesus Christ. Pretty soon, you'll be receiving your Christmas cards. And perhaps you'll get Christmas cards, particularly the Old Masters ones, with nativity scenes. Now I want you to look carefully at the Old Masters portrayal of the baby. The baby's always in the middle, and they use all sorts of tricks to make your eyes go to the baby. The characters in the stable will sort of move into greyness or darkness so that the edge of the painting is dark and the light is on the baby. Now that's the message. He's central. Even those old masters that were commissioned, you know, by some rich merchant or a banker. You sometimes see the rich merchant or the banker along with his wife in the painting. You'll sometimes see them standing at the side. He was the man who paid the bill. He paid the artist to do the painting. But although he was the artist's bread and butter, he's not the most important in the painting. It's the baby who's most important in the painting. Even if you ever go to the continent and look at some of those lovely triptychs that you see on the altars with the 3 panels, look very carefully, and it's the baby who's central, and the people are there to minister to the baby. Think of how often in the New Testament you read about Christ being in the midst on Mount Tabor with Moses and Elijah, and the disciples saw Christ in the midst. And then, of course, Moses and Elijah disappear, and then they see no man but Jesus only. Jesus in the middle on Mount Tabor. In the upper room after the resurrection, suddenly, Jesus in the midst. What did John see in his vision of heaven in Revelation? A lamb in the midst of the throne. Always Jesus in the middle. The centrality of Jesus Christ. I've been looking through Schaeffer's marvelous book, How Should We Then Live? On the rise and the decline of Western culture and philosophy. And the jacket cover is Van Eyck's great painting, The Adoration of the Lamb. I should have taken the book down and passed it round. The Adoration of the Lamb. And everyone is in his right place. Angels and men, all beautifully proportioned, laid out, kneeling. Even the church is pushed away to the background. And even the city is away in the background. And right in the middle, there's a lamb standing on an altar. The centrality of Jesus Christ. And secondly, the centrality of the call of God. If you look at verse 1, did you count how often the call appeared? Paul called to be an apostle. In verse 2, to the church of God, to those called to be saints. In verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. And the word called here means what the old Scots used to call the effectual call. Not just hearing a man speaking, and not just hearing a voice inside you or feeling something inside you. The effectual call of God is not just a voice. It's a voice that saves you. That's the call of God. Called to be an apostle, called to be saints, called into the fellowship of God's Son. What's an apostle? Can anyone here be called to be an apostle? Well, not really, because the apostles were special men. They are unrepeatable. They'll never be repeated, because an apostle was someone whose eyes had seen the Lord, whose ears had heard the Lord, and who had been commissioned for a life of service. He had seen, heard, and been sent. Now the early apostles were unique men. They're dead and gone. Paul says they were amongst the foundations of the church, but they can never be repeated. But what you can be called to tonight is to an apostolic ministry. I have an apostolic ministry because I've seen and I've heard and I've been commissioned for a life of service. Are you ready for that? Have your eyes seen Christ? Have your ears heard the call of Christ? Have you heard him commissioning you to a life of service, called to be an apostle? Secondly, called to be saints. Saints are not special people. They are not super believers. They are not super Christians, canonized and beatified by the church. Every Christian is a saint, and every saint is a Christian. However juvenile the Christian, however immature the Christian, however ungrown up the Christian, if you are a Christian, you are a saint of God. I love the wee boy's definition of a saint in Sunday school. He said to his teacher, "I see it all now. A saint is private property." I don't suppose he knew Greek, but that's what the Greek word is. Hagioi, the holy ones, the separated ones, the people who are set apart to be the private property of Jesus Christ. Do you know the great phrase from Romans 14? Another man's servant. Now, every saint is that, however poor you may feel you are as a Christian. Another man's servant, the private property of Jesus Christ. And lastly, called into the fellowship of God's Son. What does the word fellowship make you think of? Buns and tea? Crowded, noisy rooms with everyone speaking and nobody listening. That's not the meaning of fellowship at all. Think of the word, it's an Anglo-Saxon word, fair, low, ship. Fee, lag, shape. Fee, lag, shape. Something you get when you pay a price. Fee. There is a fee to be paid for fellowship. For some people, fellowship with the Son of God involves the surrender of their religion. Sometimes people have to give up their religion to find Christ. Some people have to surrender a monumental pride. We all have to surrender our past. But you can't have fellowship until you pay the price. The fee. All fellowship involves surrender. And if you are not prepared to pay the price, you cannot have fellowship with God's Son. The absolute centrality of Jesus Christ, called to be apostles, called to be saints, called into fellowship with God's Son. May God grant us such grace and such blessings. Amen. May His name be praised in the preaching of the word.